Today's reading is from Numbers. While they were at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because he had married a Cushite woman. They said, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too?" But the Lord heard them. Now Moses was very humble, more humble than any other person on earth. The Lord was very angry with them, and he departed. As the cloud moved from above the tabernacle, there stood Miriam, her skin as white as snow from leprosy. When Aaron saw what happened to her, he cried out to Moses, "Oh, my master, please don't punish us for this sin we have so foolishly committed. Don't let her be like a stillborn baby, already decayed at birth." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "Oh God, I beg you, please heal her." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I swear that it was the marinara sauce that put me over the top. I was with a group of friends. I was a senior in high school. We went to Pizza Hut that night, which was, you know, what counted as fine dining in the small town I grew up in. And I was a senior in high school, so like most seniors in high school, I was sure that I owned the town, you know, that everyone knew me. And anyways, it was one of those nights at Pizza Hut that just service was crazy, miserable, slow. I mean, it took us forever, you know, for someone to even come to the table and greet us. Took forever for that person to bring us our drinks. Took forever for food to come out. I mean, what really started to burn us was when we saw other tables getting the food ahead of us. You know, like we were there and we know they came in after us and yet they got the food first. You ever had that experience? It just burns you, right? Finally, the breadsticks came to our table. Hallelujah, there's food to eat, except there was no marinara dipping sauce. And I don't eat breadsticks unless I can dip them in something. So I said to the waitress, "Do you mind going to the back and getting, you know, some dipping sauce?" She said, "No problem, I'll be right back." And then, whew, she was gone. You know, like we didn't know where she went. She wasn't, you know, serving other tables. We didn't see her. She was in the back somewhere, but she was gone for a while. And all my friends eventually broke down, ate the breadsticks, but I was holding out for that dipping sauce. And I finally was like, "This is ridiculous. I'm going up there. I'm going to find out what's going on." By the time I got to the front of the restaurant, just then the waitress came out of the kitchen holding the dipping sauce that I was waiting for. But at this point, I had a head of steam, you know? Like, I wasn't going to be placated by a little cup of sauce. I said, no, I need to see your manager at this point. So she went and she got the manager. And when the manager came out, I let loose with my litany of complaints, all the things that had not been going right. And I said, I assume at this point that some of our meal would be free. Yeah, right? I had some gall. And the manager apologized for all the mistakes that had happened. He said, "Your meal will, of course, be free." I went back to the table with all my friends, standing up, cheering me like I was some conquering hero because I had my marinara sauce and because their meal was now free. And at the end of the day, you know, when we left a generous tip because after all, the meal was free, we could afford to be generous. The next day, I didn't think much about it, honestly. The next day, I was in Walmart, and again, service was incredibly slow. Like, you know, there are only two checkout lanes open next to each other, and there's a whole bank of registers that are just empty, and the line of carts extending out from those two checkout lanes is going on for a mile. You know, so frustrating. But I get in line, or move to get in line. There's a lady in front of me, And she's doing that thing where she's straddling the lanes. You know what I'm talking about? Like she could have been in this one. She could have been in that one. She was strategically waiting to see which lane was going to go faster, and then she was going to slide into that lane. And I've done that gig myself, but I just, you know, I wanted her to pick a side, and then I'd pick a side, and then we'd have a race between the two of us. So I said to her, I said, "Excuse me, ma'am, which lane are you in?" She turns around, and who is it? It's the waitress from the night before. My face instantly red. I am so embarrassed. And she just, for her part, looks at me. She steps aside and says, "You first." True story. I want to talk about lines today. Lines. Because we spend a lot of time in lines, don't we? Whether it's waiting for food or waiting to check out or waiting in traffic or waiting to see a doctor or waiting for tickets to a concert or a movie, or we wait. Sociologists tell us that the average person in America spends 5 years of their lifetime waiting. 5 years gone, spent in the line, some shape, form, or fashion. Economists tell us that lines happen whenever there is a shortage of some kind. Then, whenever there's a lack of supply, then there's a line that forms. But usually, it's not a lack of goods; it's a lack of services. It's a lack of people or mechanisms to distribute the goods to the people who are needing them. And so, economists spend a lot of time figuring out how do we eliminate lines, because all that time, that 5 years that we spend waiting, that's time, energy, resources, talent that could be used on something far more productive than just waiting. And so they spend a lot of time not just learning how to manage lines, but how to reduce them. So there's an economist in Israel who came forward with an idea not too long ago, where he said this would revolutionize lines. It would get rid of them almost entirely. And the idea was simple. He called it last come, first serve. Sounds almost biblical. The idea goes like this. He says, say there's a line. He uses the example of a water fountain. And in this water fountain, people are waiting in line to get to this water fountain. He says, and then someone comes up. Instead of getting to the end of the line the way that we're used to, this person should just go to the front of the line. And then if someone else comes after that person, they move to the front of the line. And they move to the front of the line, and so on and so forth. Sounds completely frustrating, doesn't it? But his point is this, is that if you get past the third or fourth person in line, you give up hope. Because you're never, ever going to get to the front of the line. More and more people are going to keep getting in front of you. And so what do? You leave the line to go find some other water fountain to get your drink. The water fountain itself serves just as many people as when there's a long line behind it. It's in constant use. It's the waste of all the people waiting in line that disappears. That's the idea. Of course, it's only in theory. In practicality, it'd be pretty hard, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd at least need a line monitor, because the idea is that it only works if people leave the line to go to another water fountain. If they just leave the line and then jump in front, then you end up with this endless leapfrog thing. But the real reason it can't work is because it offends our sense of justice. And we don't like lines, but they at least preserve an order for us. They at least assure us that the first people to get there are the first people to get served. And as long as the line moves, and as long as there's someone keeping people from cutting in, then we tolerate lines. They're at least just. But the funny thing about lines is that they are not a universal feature of human cultures. It's us in Western developed worlds where you see lines, where you see queues. In the non-Western world, especially in developing countries, lines are not a feature of daily life. There, what you see is more what economists describe as scrums. I've seen scrums when I've been in Haiti. Whenever there's lanes of traffic, and you go from three lanes to two lanes and two lanes to one lane, in which lanes of traffic in Haiti are already kind of a little ambiguous. But in the States, at least, when there's a bottleneck up ahead, what do? We zip those lanes of traffic together. We alternate one, then the other, one, then the other. Maybe there's one or two jerks who try to bypass the whole thing because they're in a hurry. But most people follow the rules. We wait in line. It's not so in Haiti. In Haiti, everyone pushes forward, trying to get around, trying to get to that little narrow opening, trying to force their way through. And what you end up with is this gigantic knot of traffic, and no one moves at all. It's completely nonsensical, but if you understand that lines are not part of their culture or experience, because lines depend on an assurance that there's enough supply, that if you wait long enough, you're going to get the reward. There's enough goods of whatever it is you're waiting for to serve not only the people who are in front of you, but also you and the people who are after you. If there's no reward for waiting, then why in the world would you ever wait in line? So if it's been your experience that there is no reward for waiting, then you press forward, and hence a scrum happens. I want to tell you a story about lines from my last trip to Haiti. I went with the youth from our church, and in one of our projects, we had a kind of a couple different projects, but one of the projects was to build a home for a family. Now, right off the bat, there's a line, because you have to understand there's a scarcity of resource when it comes to homes. We can't just pop them out every week. We only build a handful every year, and so there's a long line of people who are waiting for homes. This particular family had been waiting since last October when Hurricane Matthew dominated the storylines. If you remember, the Hurricane Matthew, devastated Haiti. Cholera outbreaks, it was all over the news. Well, this family, their home was destroyed in Hurricane Matthew, and so this family of five was living in the shacks that you see on the backside of that work site. One of the men who was adults who was in our trip said it was the poorest family that he had ever seen. So they were certainly deserving, and they'd certainly waited a long time for help. But the challenge of this work site was its distance, or really not distance, its access, the location. Because it was down a hillside, and it was along a main road, but there was a point at which the road was no longer safe for delivery trucks to pass. And so the delivery truck would start down the road, but when it reached that point, it would dump out whatever materials it had, whether it was rocks or sand or gravel or whatever we needed at the work site. And then all those materials had to be carried by hand from the drop-off site down to where we were building. And that's long, hard work. Our usual method, if there's not, Americans there to do it, is we pay one or two Haitians who has a wheelbarrow, and we'll agree on a set price for for each truckload that they take down, and they take it down one wheelbarrow at a time, kind of like the myth of Sisyphus, they just eternally keep doing it until the pile disappears. And it takes weeks and weeks. It's a long, inefficient process. But on this particular trip, we had lots of Americans, lots of young high school Americans, and we thought we can knock out this whole pile in 1 week. And so this is pictures actually from Jamelin's trip the week before. They're moving rocks. I love this next picture because Jamelin hired Haitians as well. Go to the next picture. You can see them. They carry them on their head. These huge rocks going down. We were not moving rocks. We were moving sand, buckets and buckets and buckets of sand. The distance, Jamelin had told me, she was there about 2 weeks before moving rocks and told me, Dave, it's a long distance. You need to hire some people. So as soon as I got there, I hired 12 people. Now you also have to imagine there's a long line of people who are wanting work. But I took the first 12 I had and I thought that'd be enough. Sent them all to the work site for the first day. I had, some other details and arrangements to make. So I didn't get to the work site until about 60 minutes after they'd already started. And by the time I got to the work site, I saw, first off, the group was gassed. They were totally exhausted. And we had a whole week of this, and then after 1 hour, they're totally gassed. The reason they were gassed is because the distance was much further than I imagined. It was almost a half mile down a steep incline. And the way they were working was, again, remember, Haitians don't function in lines the way we do. So they didn't organize themselves in like a chain gang of an assembly line. Instead, what they did is each person took a single bucket, filled it up with sand, carried it down the whole half mile, then walked the whole half mile back up just to do the thing again. And our group, we just aren't made for that kind of labor. We weren't used to it. So quickly, I kind of said, okay. Let's organize ourselves into a chain, and we did. And even though it was a great distance, it was hundreds of feet between you and the next person, still that was better than walking a whole half mile. And that's how we functioned the first day. And because of that great distance, we didn't make as much progress as I wanted to, but I thought we can sustain this a whole week long. So the next day we get to the work site, we're ready to attack it. And what happens is that there are 10 more people who are standing at the material where where they've been dumped on the road and they're wanting work. And I thought, that would certainly help. It'd shorten our chain a little bit, the distance between each person. But the problem was we didn't have enough buckets. Even if we added more people, if we didn't add more buckets, then we were still going to go at the same pace. But then I think, what if each person that wants work, what if I require them to bring two buckets? And so I said that to the people there. I said, if you can find me two buckets, you get to work. And it was like I was a grand marshal shooting a gun in the air because they were instantly off, like to a race. Grown men stumbling over themselves, running up the mountain, shouting to their neighbors, zombie, bring me a bucket. Bring me a bucket, friend. Bring them out. Why were they running? because they didn't know that I was going to hire them all. They assumed only some of them were going to get hired, and so they better hurry to get in, you know? But I hired all 10 of them. They all came back with their two buckets, put them in the line, shortened the distance. We moved that much faster. It was going good. Third day I showed up. 10 more Haitians, all there at the work site. And each of them had two buckets already. They'd gotten the word that that was how this plan worked. And I'm starting to stress about, you know, labor and salary and those kinds of things, but they're there to work. And I thought about this story, the owner of the vineyard. I mean, I thought, I can see it now, how every time he came to the marketplace, there were people looking for work, and there was work to be done, and so why not bring them on board? So I did. I said, okay, let me write down your names. You're all in. We tripled our workforce. I thought we'd move really fast at that point, and we did for like the first 90 minutes. But then things started slowing down. I didn't know what was going on, if there was some problem in the line. I was down towards the bottom of the line, and eventually one of the Haitians came down who I had hired on the first day, and he said, Dave, you gotta come up, that people aren't working right. And so I said, okay. I left the line, started walking up, and I saw groups of people, both Americans and Haitians, taking rest, taking pause, which is okay. What really bugged me, though, is that while they were taking a pause, their buckets were sitting there idle, not being in use. Stacks of 10, 15 buckets just sitting there. The inefficiency there burned me. Even just pass the buckets up so they can be refilled. And then as I kept on walking up the mountain, there's the upper third of this distance was on a really long stretch where there was no shade. I mean, no shade at all. Maybe a solitary tree every couple hundred yards. And what I saw was people were not spacing themselves out along that section of the road. Instead, what they were doing is gathering in clumps under that little bit of shade and then walking the whole distance. And the line had completely broken down. It was inefficient, and all I saw was waste. And I snapped. I mean, like no marinara sauce snapped. I yelled. I mean, I was like, "Pou kisa ma pebu, gare tu poku yapshita sutea." I mean, that's kind of the way you yell in Creole, and you slap your hands like this, and that's how. I mean, I was furious. And the Haitian, the first guy who'd come to me to tell me to get people to work the right way, he said, "Good job, Dave. Good job." And you know. But in my mind, I didn't feel like I did a good job. It bothered me. And what really bothered me as I kept thinking about it was I really wasn't angry at them. I was angry at myself. Angry that I'd been unable to say no when people were coming for work. Unable that I created this situation where there was so much waste. I was angry because I knew every dollar I was spending here was going to be a dollar I couldn't put to another house, to another need. And so the only wisdom I had in the whole experience was to say, okay, we're done. At the end of the day, I called all the workers together, said, what's left? We're just going to hire two Haitians to move that down. And I'd let go of enough of my frustration at that point to be able to pay each of them and look them in the eye and say, thank you for working with me. If you want to know how much I paid them, it was 10 bucks a day. All day moving rocks, sand. 10 bucks. They ran to have that kind of work. But ever since that experience, I've thought about today's scripture a little bit differently. There's just a few questions that I found myself asking. The first was, did the work ever get done in the story? We don't know. I mean, Jesus tells about how all the workers were paid. Did the work ever get completed? Based on my experience of just keeping on hiring people, that's a pretty inefficient way to complete the work, and which tells me that maybe getting the work done in the vineyard wasn't a high priority for the owner. Maybe what was the highest priority for the owner is including everyone who wanted to work, giving everyone the opportunity to contribute and to receive, giving them the dignity of work. Maybe that was the point. Another question I've thought about since that time is the line. Because the owner of the vineyard, he reverses the line. He does that thing that the Israeli economists talk about. The last to arrive were the first to get paid. And you can imagine the injustice, the resentment that the people who'd worked all day long bearing the heat of the day. You had to imagine how they would have felt. But maybe they started to get hopeful when they saw how the people who only got, you know, were only there for an hour, how they got paid a whole day, how they would expect to get paid more. And yet when they got to the front and discovered that they were being paid just the same, can you imagine the frustration? Imagine if when all those workers came to me that final day, if I paid them all the same, whether they'd work 3 days, 2 days, or one. Not only did I not have the resources, but there I would have had a mutiny on my hands. Why does Jesus inverse the line? Why do the people who are last get paid first? Notice the complaint of those who are last to be paid. It's not so much that they complain about their wages, because they agreed, we'd work all day for just one denarius. No, they're upset about their wages. The scripture says, you have made them equal with us. What we have by justice. We've earned this. You've made them equal by grace. See, Barbara Brown Taylor says, our perspective on grace depends entirely on where we see ourselves in the line. It's like that, you know, the State Farm commercials where you hear people saying the exact same thing but saying them differently. I mean, you can imagine how the people who are angry, who've been working all day, how they would have been saying, can you believe how he pays them? And yet at the other end of the line, people are hooting and hollering and celebrating. Can you believe it? How he pays us? It just depends where we see ourselves in the line, whether we embrace grace. And so the last question I pose for you is, where do you see yourself in the line? As Eric said, Rob today is preaching about race and the events in Charlottesville, and I haven't spent much time talking about it. I wanted to talk about this text a little bit more, but here's what I want to say. When I listen to the cries of the white supremacist, what I hear is the echo of those who are used to being in the front of line and who are upset that their place in line is being taken by someone else. Their complaint is so similar to what we heard in Scripture. They are angry that someone else is being made equal with us. And of course, I condemn their hatred and their bigotry. But I have to acknowledge that I share something with them too. That I share the experience of spending most of my life towards the front of the line. As an educated, middle-class, white male, I've been at the front of the line. You don't go into a restaurant and complain about not having a dipping sauce and expect your meal to be paid unless you are used to being at the front of the line. And being at the front of the line, I'm not saying it's the worst thing, a bad thing. It does shape our experience and expectation. When you spend a lot of time at the front of the line, you expect life's going to work out in your favor. You expect that when you work hard, you're going to be rewarded for it. And you expect when someone does wrong to you, that wrong is going to be addressed, it's going to be fixed. And there's nothing wrong with those expectations. The challenge is that there's a whole group of people at the back of the line that is not their experience in life. They don't have an expectation that things are going to work out in their favor. They don't believe that when they work hard, it gets rewarded. They don't believe that when something wrong happens to them or to their community, it's going to be addressed with justice. And my point is it's not enough just to condemn the hatred and bigotry of those who are at the front of the line. The question we have to ask ourselves is whether we are willing to give up our place in the line, whether we are willing to sacrifice our privilege so that others could go ahead of us. Are we willing to be made equal? Really? So here's the challenge I give you this week. Every day, say you first to someone, whether it's in line at a grocery store or whether it's in conversation with someone and you really want to say something, but you're going to wait. Or whether it's, I don't know, any time, every day, find some way of just saying, you first. And watch what happens to your spirit. There's probably a part of your spirit that's going to resist, that's going to want to claim your right. I've been standing here. I've been waiting. It's my turn. Resist that. And watch what happens when you consistently lay down your place in line to allow someone else to go first. Watch how someone else receives it. It's grace. And know that as you do that, as you say, you first, you first, you first, your spirit is being shaped and formed into the image of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. He did not hold on to his place in the line, but he humbled himself, emptied himself, being born in human likeness. And not just being born in human likeness, but he took his place among those at the back of the line, among those who are oppressed and marginalized, in order to communicate dignity and love and worth to them. When we come to communion, the truth is it's all about grace. Wherever you may stand in the line, no matter how much privilege you have or don't have, we are all made equal at this table. The work will never be complete. My life's work, your life's work, it'll always be incomplete and imperfect. But the hope is at the end of the day, we stand in a line and we are received and rewarded according to God's grace. Not what we've earned, but what he freely gives us, because it is his desire. It's his desire that all should find love, all find dignity, all be included, all discover their eternal worth. And we only find it by God's grace. In the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.